It is good to be here this evening and talk a little bit about the Confession of Faith. And Josh gave a little bit of a lead-in last night, and really talking about us confessing to one another and making that easy. It's because we have Christ, and we first have to confess Him and confess that we are His, and then we can have all of those other things and be able to confess to one another. So this confession is, first of all, if I can get my, is about really we're surrendering ourselves to Christ. For our members that are here, this quarter we're studying through the book of Acts, and I'm enjoying our Wednesday night classes where we're talking about how we're really under the reign and rule of Christ and submitting ourselves to Him and confessing Him as our King and as our Lord and as our Savior. So it's been interesting to me as I had kind of prepared this a little bit in the spring and coming back to it now in the fall, really the overlap that there is between this confession that we have for Christ as Lord and confessing our faith and really how that goes hand in glove with Him, surrendering to Him as our Lord and Savior, so or as our King. So you'll be seeing some of that woven in tonight. So when we surrender to Christ and when we start to confess our faith, it's really there's also this realization that I myself am a sinner and I need this forgiveness. I need to submit myself to Him. So if you look in 1 John chapter 1, and some of these I have typed out and we'll read, and others I'll turn there with you. But 1 John chapter 1, we read there, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we have to realize that we ourselves are sinners. We cannot deceive ourselves of that. And then once we know that we're sinners, we know what we have to do from that point onward. We saw this in Acts in the second chapter, when those that Peter is preaching to on Pentecost, when they heard what he was saying and what they had done, they were pierced to the heart in verse 37 and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And then following up from there, if we look in Acts, the 22nd chapter, flipping ahead, we have here Paul recounting his conversion, starting in verse 12. He says, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, 'The God of our fathers has anointed you to know His will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." So here we have, again, Paul's recount of when he was converted, where he was told to wash away his sins through baptism. But part of that was calling on Jesus' name, confessing Him and surrendering to Him. So we have this emphatic, this open confession that you're surrendering yourself, we're surrendering ourselves to Christ as Lord. So we also have this, we're accompanied, this is accompanied then, this realization and the need for forgiveness by our confession of faith. And again, we're here confessing Christ specifically. When we look at Matthew, the 10th chapter, we have Jesus here saying in verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So we're openly, verbally acknowledging Christ as Messiah. We're confessing him. We're confessing to our to him in our lives that we're going to be his servants, that we are going to specifically live for him. And it's this open confession that we make that should lead us to put on our new selves. We're not living for ourselves anymore. We're surrendering ourselves and we're living for Christ. As is noted in 2 Corinthians, we'll look at the 5th chapter, verses 14 through 17. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come." So we're openly making this declaration, and we're making really this truly most important commitment that we're going to make in our lives. We're putting off the things of the world, and we're turning ourselves over to Christ, that he is going to be the ruler of our lives. We're going to be subject to him. And it's a truly lifelong commitment that we're making when we make this open confession and profession. We have an example of where Paul talks about Timothy making the good confession, as well as where Christ is said to make the same good confession. So, if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll look at this example. Starting in verse 11, Paul says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So specifically here, Paul is calling out the confession that Timothy had made in the presence of those witnesses, and asking him to live up to that expectation. Going on in verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone away from the faith. Grace be with you." So I feel that Paul, when he's sharing these things with Timothy, is really talking about this, the confession that he mentions that Timothy made in verse 12. Really, he's living up to that confession, to those expectations of being a man of Christ, where he's continuing to do these good things. He's telling him to live in verse 11, pursuing righteousness and godliness. These are things that, as you surrender your life to Christ, are things that are going to be part of living up to what you're confessing to. So in this case, Timothy had given an account of his faith through his confession. And we saw that Paul had seen this really early on with Timothy as well. If you turn back to Acts in the 16th chapter, we read here, starting in verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So Paul had seen early on and really knew what Timothy, the reputation that Timothy had for being a good follower of Christ, a follower of the Word. So Timothy had confessed. He had put his life into the hands of Christ and was living up to those standards. Others had seen that, and Paul wanted to then use him to be able to strengthen those churches. So we have this great example of Timothy, who had made that confession and now was living up to it, and Paul saw that and wanted him to accompany him on his journey. So going all the way back to Sunday, for those that were here when we were talking about what confession means, and I'll probably get the pronunciation wrong, but homologeo, I think, is how you pronounce that. And in looking at some of the concordances, it really talks about part of that being a covenant, being a promise. So when you're making that confession, as Timothy would have done, he was making that promise, that covenant, to live up to surrendering his life to Christ. And we're seeing that in the way that Timothy lived out his life, and Paul noticing that as well. Of course, in the same set of verses here from 1 Timothy 6, in verse 13, where Paul talked about Christ having the good confession as well before Pilate. And if we turn back to John, the 18th chapter, in verses 36 and 37, where Jesus answers Pilate and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So here Christ is confessing himself as king, as Messiah to Pilate. And the expectation is that when we confess Christ in the same way, we're going to live up to those. We need to try to live up to those same standards, giving ourselves over to God, just as Christ had given himself over to God. So in this case, Paul is charging Timothy to continue in the work that he's done and continue in the same way that Christ had done in living his life as well. So what does it mean? What are some things that it means to actually confess Christ? Well, if we're confessing, we're also professing. We're, again, making this public declaration. We're making this promise. We're making a covenant out loud. And if we do that, we're going to declare that Christ is the name above all names. And it's Philippians 2, 8 through 11. We read, "Being found in appearance as a man, he," that is Christ, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So when we make this confession and we profess Christ, we're bowing down to him. We're confessing that He is Lord of our life, and we're going to submit ourselves to Him and be followers of Him. So we're going to follow not only in word, but also in deed and in our actions. This profession, this confession or profession is also essential as part of our salvation. If we turn over now to Romans, the 10th chapter, starting in verse 8, we read, "But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Of course, we know the things that are in your heart eventually come out of your mouth. So we have this belief and then the confession following. Continuing in verse 11, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will we call on him in whom we have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So here we see plainly that we are to hear, to believe, and then confess, openly, publicly confessing that Christ is Lord. Of course, we need all of these things working together as part of our salvation. So it's not simply making a confession. It's having the faith leading to action to confess, and then fully repenting and being baptized for the remission of your sin. So all of these things are necessary. They're interconnected, but it does tie back into this this confession that then will lead to action in our lives. Well, that sounds all well and good, but we know that there are going to be those who deny Christ. And so if we're not confessing or professing, then we are in fact denying. If we're not willing to make that declaration, then by absence of declaration, we're making a denial. We can't plead the fifth, if you will, on this one. We have to be able to say that. But even if we do profess, might we be denying with our actions? That can happen. I guess anybody who has kids, or even me, myself at times, may say one thing and do another. It's do as I say, not as I do, right? No, that's not something we want to live by. If we turn to Titus, the first chapter here. So after, let me turn there with you here. Okay, here Titus is talking about, before this, elders, overseers, and then picking up in verse 10, he says, Paul says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled.'" Here, verse 16 is where we'll key in. "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." So that should be a warning to us that we can make the profession here when we're among ourselves and our brethren, but how do we act when we go to the workplace? How do we act when we're at the store, when we're frustrated by that person cutting us off in traffic? That doesn't happen to anybody else, right? You don't feel any of those frustrations. So we need to be careful. When we do make that profession, it's going to govern our lives and will govern our actions as well. And going back to what we read in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in fact, if we don't confess, we are denying, and in fact, we could actually deny, as it says there in verse 33, and then Christ will deny us before the Father. Quite frankly, standing at judgment, I can't think of anything that would be much more frightening than that denial of Christ denying us. Further, in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 8, starting in verse 34, we read here, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" So we can't put the world before Christ. We can't put anything before him at all, because if we're too ashamed to put him first in our lives, if we're too ashamed to be living for him, then he's going to be ashamed of us. Trying to put it in, some perspective for myself, I would be incredibly disappointed if my earthly father were ashamed of me and something that I had done or said. So it's only immensely more that if we're not living up to Christ's expectations and him being ashamed of us. And then in 2 John, read this passage here. Starting in verse 4, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." So here we're John's talking about not acknowledging Christ as coming in the flesh, but that's still a denial. And we're warned there that if we have that denial as Christ coming, then we're going to be seen as deceiver. We're going to be deceivers as well. So we may be deceiving others along the way. So why would somebody deny and not confess if we see that those are some of the consequences of happening, if Christ denying us or Christ being ashamed of us? If we turn to John chapter 12, it may be no surprise why some are choosing to not confess or deny. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43. I think that's right. Okay. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah had said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see their eyes and believe with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So why were these not confessing? They wanted to be approved by men. They wanted to be part of what was going on in the synagogue. They wanted to be a part of that sect and what the Pharisees had. So they didn't want to. They weren't confessing Christ because they wanted that approval of men. Now this will be a little bit of a repeat for our members here, which when I was putting this together and then I saw the lesson come out for Wednesday, I thought, okay, we're going to go through this story a second time in the same week, but that's okay. I heard somebody in the marketing business tell me you have to hear something seven times before it might stick with you. So this is time number two this week. So come back tomorrow and I'll tell it five more. I'm just kidding. Give me a call later. John chapter 9. If we turn there, I'll read quite a bit of it, but not all of it. We'll actually pick up about in verse number 8. Jesus heals a blind man here by having some spittle, putting clay in his eyes, and then the man goes and washes in the pool of Siloam and is then blind from birth, but now he can see. So starting in verse 8, we have here, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar, that is the blind man, were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And in verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see me see may see, and that those who may be, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So here we have this contrast of three different either individuals or sets of people. We have the man that was born blind, who obeyed Jesus, went and washed in the pool, and received his sight. When asked by the Pharisees who this person was that had done this for him, first he said in verse 17 that he's a prophet. So he recognized that Jesus was somebody that was special. He was willing to say and confess that he was a prophet. Then he continued to share with them what Christ had done. He knew he was born blind. His eyes were opened in verse 25. Then he continued to be questioned and really came out and said that this man had to have been from God. Without God, he could do nothing. "I was blind and now I see. That's what I know." Perhaps the blind man knew that this was going to put him at risk. Despite that risk, he made that confession, and they put him out. Perhaps if I were born blind and had my sight, I'd want to have some kind of acceptance by some of the leaders. But he, in this case, continued in his faith, and they ended up putting him out. His parents, on the other hand, if you look at them, they acknowledged that this was their son, but when they were asked, how did this happen, what happened, they chose instead to not confess or say anything themselves. Why? Because as we saw later on in John 12 and now here, they were afraid of the Jews in verse 22, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that is Jesus, to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So they were wanting that approval of men rather than the approval of God, despite the fact that they saw what Christ had done for their child that had been born blind. And of course, the Pharisees continued to always have this hard heart, that they were unwilling to make that confession themselves. We saw that they had plotted and schemed to put those out who confessed Christ, who made that confession of Christ, and then they talked about being disciples of Moses, but not of Christ. And here they even put the blind man out themselves. So instead of showing compassion for somebody who had been born blind, who had been a beggar for all those years, now able to see, maybe accepting him, helping him out. They decide to put him out. And those Pharisees that are still with Jesus at the end of the chapter, he tells them that their sin remains because they see they're unwilling to take the scales off of their eyes and be able to understand that he is the Christ and the Messiah. If we then look at a couple of other sets of verses from 1 John, give us a few additional warnings here. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 21. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. And then in the fourth chapter, starting in verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So here we have John telling us that we need to confess Christ, confess the Son, so that we're abiding in him, abiding in his love, and also further than abiding in the Father. So what about us? Can we have confidence that we can confess and profess Christ in our lives? 1 Corinthians 8:6. There we read, Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So we can have the confidence because everything exists through Christ, so we can profess him. We can profess him as our Lord. We can profess him as our King. And going back to the very beginning of the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we have confidence in Christ as creator that we can make that profession ourselves. He is in everything. He's created us. He can be and should be our King. So what are some implications of that confession that we make, that public profession that Jesus is Lord? If he is Lord, we are saying that he's Lord over different parts, like all parts of us, but just to call out a few examples, he is Lord over our minds. We need to keep our minds pure. We need to put aside worldly thoughts and desires. Looking at Romans 12:2, where Paul tells us to not be conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He'll be Lord over our specific behaviors. We're not going to be swayed by popular opinion and change our actions every day depending on what we see out in the world and what might be popular. It's going to reflect the things that we want to align our behaviors with things that are truly right, with things that are aligned with Scripture. In 1 Peter 2, we read, starting in verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He'll be Lord over the things that we do for a living, our occupations. The work that we do, the way that we work, is going to be governed by as if we're being governed and ruled by Christ. In Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24, familiar verses, I'm sure, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He'll be Lord over our relationships, our co-workers, our physical brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our friends and family. And we need to, as Ephesians says there, 4:32, being kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. He'll be Lord over our marriages and our families. Out of Ephesians, we read, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Then going on to chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then he's also going to be Lord over our local church here. As a congregation, each one of us is submitting to him as Lord and as King over us, but over our body that's here together as well. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 12:12-14, where Paul says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Okay, so wrapping up, thinking about ourselves now, whether or not we're living up to, for those of us that have made this public confession in our lives, and hopefully we continue to make that that confession and profess these things. Have we bowed our knee? Are we bowing our knee to Christ? In Romans there we read, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God." If we're making that profession, if we have we bowed that knee either now or before it's too late, we'll be bowing our knee at some point in time to God. So we should bow down now. And if we haven't, if we have done that, we need to live up to what that confession is. And the question is, have we made that confession? In Philippians 2:9-11, "For this reason also God highly exalted him," that is Christ, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the question is, have you made that profession of faith? Have you confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your King? If you haven't done that, we'd love to have you do that tonight and make that profession and start living the rest of your life with Christ as Lord and Savior and as your King. If you've made that profession before, and have fallen a little short, feel like there's something that's inhibiting you, something that's keeping you from being all that you can be in his kingdom, we'd love to help in any way we can in that regard as well.